I feel like we need like music in the background as that was being read. Good morning, everyone. Morning. So we're plotting our way through the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and I just have to say, I have like these two competing emotions every time I get up here. I felt it as Dave was reading. The first is I'm super encouraged by this series. I'm encouraged by what I'm learning myself. I'm encouraged by hearing from you in terms of how God is using this in your lives and encouraging and challenging you. But the other emotion is I always feel slightly apologetic, especially for those of you who maybe come into our community for the first time in the middle of this series. I'm just trying to put myself in your shoes of walking in and like, what the heck did I just walk into? I'm coming into a room on a Sunday morning. I'm hearing about dragons and beasts. And I mean, what is going on here? And so I just want to remind all of us that this book was written 2,000 years ago, and it was written during a time of great crisis, okay? Written to Christians living in the first century and the Roman Empire, and they were experiencing a lot of pressure, a lot of even persecution, a lot of pressure to conform to the Roman Empire, to not claim Jesus as Lord, but to claim Caesar as Lord, and some of them were taking the hit for that. They were being imprisoned. Some of them would be killed eventually. And so there's a lot of times in the Bible when things are written in these times of crisis where there's persecution or there's this real temptation to compromise, to avoid persecution, a lot of times what you get is this kind of prophetic literature where it's kind of like you're in a time of life where words alone don't really work. You need to somehow find a way to scream and shout at your audience to wake them up to the real spiritual realities that are going on. And so you get language like this that gives you these really vivid images and wild imagery, and it's intended to shock us. It's intended to wake us up. And many of you who are visual artists know how this works. Sometimes words don't work. Sometimes you need a picture. You need a painting to wake people up to some truth that you want to communicate. I couldn't help but think of this painting this week. You artists, who tell me what's the title of this one? Ooh, gosh, good accent. I call it Guernica. Guernica. This is who painted this? Picasso. Sí, claro. This is Picasso, 1937, during the Spanish Civil War, and he's trying to communicate the atrocities of war and you know what goes on, and he doesn't want to use words, so he gives you this collage of terrifying images. And it's intended to wake us up to the realities of war and the atrocities of war. And in a lot of ways, Revelation works a lot like this. We're introduced to this collage of images, some of them inspiring, some of them very terrifying. And the intent for these first century readers was to wake them up to the real spiritual issues. And 2,000 years later, the book has the same capacity to wake us up to what the real spiritual issues of our day are. And so that's why it's written the way it is. And last week, we were woken up to the great enemy of God's people, who? Satan, right? And he was shown as this seven-headed dragon. We talked about this spiritual battle that we're in. And we can fall asleep to the reality that there's a spiritual battle. And so John wakes us up to that. And today, we're going to look at these two beasts that are, I think of them as Satan's henchmen. And they're doing Satan's will in the world. And we're going to talk about who they are. Very famous passage, of course. Many of you have studied this. Some of you have not. But today I want to do three things. I'm going to have to stay really high level, as always. But three basic things. First, I want to just sit with these images of these two beasts and think about the images themselves. And then I want to ask the question, okay, so who or what do these beasts represent, if we can figure that out? And then finally, and most importantly, how are God's people called to be faithful to confront these two beasts, okay? So let's look at the images, and then what might they represent, and then what's the call for God's people who find themselves encountering these beasts? So first, let's look at these two beasts. Let's just sit with the images themselves, okay? So in verse 1 through 10, you get introduced to this beast that comes out of the sea. And I want to make just four obvious observations about him. The first one is that he clearly has a lot of power and authority. Look at verse 1. He has 10 horns, and seven heads, and with 10 crowns on his horns. And we talked about last week, horns in the first century are symbols of strength. You can think like the horn of a ram. And heads and crowns are symbols of authority. And the numbers 7 and 10 are these numbers of perfection and completeness. So all that to say, this guy's really strong. He's got a lot of authority and a lot of strength. And we see that authority coming out throughout the passage. Look at the second half of verse 2. It says that the dragon, that was Satan, the dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and his great authority. So his authority comes from Satan himself. If you look at the second half of verse 7, again it says, he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. So this beast is given a lot of power and authority. A second obvious thing is this. He uses that power and authority to get people to worship him, right? Look at verse 3, second half of verse 3. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshiped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? So he uses his power to get people to worship him. Look at verse 8. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship this beast. They'll see his power and his strength and authority, and they'll worship. That is, all those who are not written in the book of life, all those who are not following the Lamb will worship him. So he uses authority to get people to worship him. And then third, of course, in the process of that, he's basically putting himself in the place that belongs to Jesus, right? He's putting himself in the place that belongs to God. He's blaspheming God. He's basically asserting that he deserves the worship that belongs only to Jesus Christ. He's a blasphemer. He's arrogant. He's boastful, right? Take a look at verse 1 again, the end of it. Each of his heads has a blasphemous name. He's got this character. He's blaspheming God. He's trying to put himself in the place of God. Look at verse 5. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. So he wants to take the place of God. He's going to slander God and basically say, I'm God, you should worship me. And then finally, and all these are really obvious, he's obviously also very violent, right? Look at verse 7. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. He conquers them by killing them. And so that's what it says in verse 10. In light of his violence, if anyone's to go into captivity, if you're going to try to fight the beast, you may go into captivity. Into captivity he'll go. If anyone's going to be killed with the sword he'll be killed. You try to stand up to the beast, and you're going to be taken out because he is a violent dude. Okay? And I would say that his main weapon is intimidation. I mean, he's just presented as a big bully. That's what he's a big, universal, worldwide bully, okay? So there's the first beast. Now let's just look at the second beast for a second. He comes in verse 11. He comes out of the earth, out of the land, not from the sea. And his primary role seems to be to get the world to worship the first beast, right? So if you look at verse 12, he exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf, and he made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. So his role is to get everyone to worship that first beast. And he also uses intimidation, right? He also can use violence and intimidation. Look at verse 12 again. It says, he made them worship him. It seems like he forces people. He uses intimidation and power to force people to worship the beast. Second half of verse 15, he caused all who refused to worship the image to be killed. Okay? Verse 16, he also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, and you can't buy yourself, you don't get this mark. So he also uses intimidation and threats, just like the first beast. But I would argue that his main weapon is not intimidation. It is what? I heard it. It's deception. Yeah, I think his main weapon is deception. He's introduced in verse 11. Look at this introduction. I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. Okay, so on the outside, he kind of looks like a lamb, innocent and pure, but he speaks like a dragon. Scripture talks about, you know, a wolf in sheep's clothing. This is a dragon in sheep's clothing, okay? He looks good on the outside, but he uses deception to get people to worship the other beast. Later on, he's going to be called the false prophet because he falsely gets people to worship the first beast. And he uses all these flashy signs and wonders to deceive people. Look in verse 13. He can perform great signs. He can cause fire to come down from heaven. Verse 15, he sets up this image of the beast, this physical image, and he can make that image talk and speak. So he uses these deceptive signs to deceive people. Verse 14, because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. So his main weapon is deception. All right, so I just wanted to give us a summary of these two images, right? So you've got these two beasts, and they use intimidation and deception to get people to worship that first beast, right? Pretty basic stuff. And I want you just to go back to last week. And these are Satan's henchmen. Remember last week? Remember Satan's three weapons that we talked about? They were accusation, intimidation, and deception, okay? And what we saw last week is that at the cross, Satan has lost his weapon of accusation, where he likes to accuse God's people. That weapon has lost its sting. Okay, he can keep doing that, but it has no power because of what Jesus did on the cross. He has taken on himself all the accusations against God's people. So there's no real power to that weapon anymore. But he still has his weapon of intimidation and deception. And he uses those weapons by working through these two beasts. All right, so that much is clear and obvious. You still with me? Yeah, okay. So, secondly, and more interestingly, who or what the heck do these two beasts represent? My guess is most of us in this room have grown up being taught that these two beasts represent two individual men who will come at the end of history that we identify as the Antichrist and the false prophet. And what I want to argue for this morning is this. I think the image is a little more complex than that, okay? There's more complexity to the image than that. It can actually include that idea of those two individual men, but it's a little more complex than that. And let me kind of argue my case here. Two important places to go to interpret what we're hearing here. The first is Revelation itself. And Revelation 17 gives us some of the interpretations of this. You don't even have to go there. I'll put it up on the PowerPoint. I'm going to talk mainly about the first beast. Revelation 17:9 says the seven heads are seven kings, okay? So remember this beast with seven heads? Well, there's seven kings to this beast. In verse 11, it says the beast is an eighth king. And then in verse 12, it says the ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. So that first beast himself seems to be this amalgamation of both kings, and yet he's a king too. So it's a little more complex than just a single individual. The most important resource in understanding this is Daniel chapter 7. So I do want you to turn to the book of Daniel. It's in the Old Testament, as most of you know. And so much of Revelation is drawn from the book of Daniel. And the reason is makes sense. Both are written in times of crisis for God's people, where God's people were being tempted to compromise with the pagan kingdoms of their day. I mean, you think in chapter 13, you heard about this image, right, that's made of the beast, and people are forced to worship that image. Sounds a lot like what happened with King Nebuchadnezzar, right? And he constructs this image, and remember, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are forced to worship this image. So a lot of the same kind of context. And so you get the same wild language that comes out of these books. I'm going to read Daniel 7, just different parts of it. Now, hear the echoes of Revelation 13 here. I'm going to go with verse 2. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea." I'm going to read really fast, FYI. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, "Get up and eat your fill of flesh." After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back, it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Let's jump down to verse 16. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The 4 great beasts are 4 kingdoms that will rise from the earth, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Let me jump down to verse 23. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a 4th kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue the 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the rulers will worship and obey him. Okay, a lot, I know. So basically, you have this picture of these 4 beasts that represent these 4 kingdoms that are going to come out at time, and yet, finally, the kingdom will be handed over to God's people, and his kingdom will never end. And of course, they're described as beasts because they are anti-God kingdoms. They assert themselves, and they're powerful, and they're vicious. But God's kingdom utterly will be the one that's left standing. Okay? So jump back to Revelation chapter 13. I'm checking for eyes that may be glazing over at this point. I think you're doing pretty well so far. So you take this picture together of this beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that represent kings, and the beast itself is another king. Revelation 13:2, the beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had the feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. Do you see what John has done or what Jesus has done? Remember those first 3 kingdoms, one was a bear, one was a leopard, one was a lion. So this beast is incorporating all the viciousness of those first 3 beasts and seems to be also in himself the 4th beast. So my point being, it seems to be this image of an empire, of kings, of this political, you know, force in the world, meaning it's a little bit more complex simply than 2 individuals. To me, it seems to be this picture of these earthly political forces, kingdoms that are anti-God, that are setting themselves up against God, that may ultimately result in some final kingdom and even some final person that fully embodies that reality. Okay? A little bit more complex than just some final two characters, though it can include that idea. So here's the question I have for you. If you're a first century Christian living in the Roman Empire, and this letter is written to you, and you're seeing these beasts, when you see these beasts, who or what are you thinking about? You're thinking about Rome. You are thinking about the Roman Empire, this massive force in the world that everyone looks at and goes, "This, there's been nothing like this in the world," but that is persecuting Christians. And you're thinking that for good reason. In chapter 17, John says the 7 heads also represent 7 hills. In the first century, that is like a dead giveaway. Rome is the city of 7 hills. You hear that, you're thinking, oh, Roman Empire. And you're thinking of the emperors, the Caesars of that day, who were increasingly being worshipped as divine, who were setting themselves up in the place of God, who would actually call themselves Lord and Savior of the universe. That's what some of the Caesars were calling themselves. And when you hear this detail of one of the heads, which is a king, who seemed to have a fatal wound, but then came back to life, okay, there was a rumor circulating that day that the Emperor Nero, and by this time he had died, this guy was a really bad emperor, okay, he persecuted Christians, really insecure, power-hungry guy. He actually committed suicide, I think in, AD 68. But there are rumors that he hadn't actually died, that he had gone off to the east, and that one day he would come back with his massive army and come back from the east. And this was alive and well in that day. There were actually several men who rose up claiming to be Nero resurrected. And so as a first century here, you have all these echoes of things that are going on in Rome at the time. This second beast that makes an image and gives breath to the image, they would think about this whole Roman cultic propaganda machine that exists in that time to point people to worship of Caesar. In the local temples that were there, they had statues of Caesar, and there's even examples in the first century of them using tricks basically to get people to believe in Caesar. They would use these system of pulleys to make statues move in certain ways. They would use ventriloquism to make it look like statues were speaking. So all these echoes, if you're a first century person, you are absolutely looking at these beasts and you are thinking Rome, this massive power that is oppressing us right now, that is forcing us to worship Caesar and not Jesus or face potential imprisonment, execution, death. That is what they're thinking. But in saying that, I am not saying that it only applies to Rome and that this has no application to us today. And what you see oftentimes in biblical prophecy is what I would call multiple fulfillments of prophecy. And it works this way in the Old Testament. So I'm going to show you a really cool diagram. I've got cool diagrams if you've never seen my diagrams. This is how a lot of prophecy works. And think about the Old Testament, okay? And there's an Old Testament prophet, and he speaks, he looks into the future, and he speaks something about the future. And oftentimes, there's what I would call an immediate fulfillment in his day to that prophecy. But there's also some ultimate fulfillment someday later of the things that he was saying. And that's how a lot of the prophecies about Jesus work, okay? A lot of the prophecies that we think of as being applying to Jesus are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. If you go back to the originals, like this will be a sign, the virgin will give birth and his name will be Emmanuel, right? Which means God with us. You go back to the original context, it's pretty clear. Isaiah saw that was a prophecy that in some way was being fulfilled in his day. There was some immediate fulfillment, and yet we can see that there was an ultimate fulfillment of that idea in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, a lot of prophecies we see that. There's some immediate fulfillment, but that becomes a foreshadow or a type of some greater fulfillment later on, even in the coming of Jesus or maybe at his second coming that we're still looking forward to. And so that's how I see this image working. There's this immediate fulfillment. The Christians in the first century go, this is Rome, baby. We're talking about the Roman Empire here. And yet, there can be some ultimate fulfillment, even future to us, of some nation, even some king that fully embodies this anti-God forceful way of, you know, asserting himself. I think that this image is fluid enough to have both of those. And to even have Christians in between. And the reality is Christians for 200 years of church history have been looking at their day and seeing evidence of the spirit of these beasts alive and well in their day, leading up to some final fulfillment at the end of history. I mean, I'm thinking if you're a Christian in the 20th century living in Nazi Germany, okay, and you're watching Hitler come to power and you're watching the persecution that's going on, it would be hard to read this and not think, man, at least the spirit of these beasts is alive and well in my day. I mean, if you are in communist Russia during the Cold War and you're a Christian and there's just this massive political force that is asserting itself, it would be hard not to see in this image something of your day, okay? So that's my argument. It's a little more complex than simply some two future people. It would have had relevance in their day. And yes, it will ultimately have some ultimate fulfillment. And Christians for 2,000 years have been seeing, man, I see at least the spirit of this kind of beast alive and well. I mean, I think of even Christians in the Middle East right now. You've got this massive force moving through Syria and other parts that is just wiping out Christians. It would be hard for them not to look at this and go, man, this feels a lot like the beast. In the New Testament, if you think about how the New Testament actually talks about Antichrist, it is usually in the sense of not just one final Antichrist, but multiple Antichrists. And there's a spirit of Antichrist that's already at work in the world. Here's how John says it in his letter, 1 John. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. Later on, he says, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. So 2,000 years ago, someone could say, even now, the spirit of Antichrist is in the world. Okay? My point being, it's a little more complex than just a final fulfillment, but, and here's what I want you to take, because of that, it's also more applicable to us. It means even if we don't find ourselves at the very end of history, there's something in this for us, just as there was something in this for the first century Christians. Which leads me to my final point, and this is it. How do we be a people who are prepared to face beasts like this, whether we find ourselves at the very end of history or not? What does it look like to be a people prepared? Well, fortunately, we don't have to guess about that because John just tells us very explicitly, okay? He talks about the first beast, and then verse 10, he says, this is what this calls for. Take a look. This first beast, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. And then he talks about the second beast and the deception that he brings. And in verse 10, he says, this calls for what? Wisdom. See it? Verse 18, my bad. This calls for wisdom. So he talks about the first beast, says, this calls for patient endurance. And then he talks about the second beast, and he says, this calls for wisdom, for discernment. So I want to end by looking at those two calls. And I'm going to start with the last one, this call for wisdom. I'm trying to help us think, what would these first century Christians have heard in this? So let's talk about this second beast one more time, and this weapon of deception. This beast is trying to get people to worship something that is not God, and he's using deception to do it. And so it calls for discernment. And what am I being called to worship here? And a lot of scholars have argued that these three, the dragon and these two beasts, that throughout this book, they're being presented basically as a counterfeit trinity, that they're being presented as a false version of the true trinity. So I want you to, this is to me the most fascinating thing about this passage. Think about the actual trinity. We have God the Father, and he's kind of the chief, the head honcho, right? And he sends his son, Jesus Christ, as Messiah, to this world. And he gives his authority to Jesus. Jesus says, you know, my Father has committed his authority to me. And Jesus dies on the cross and is raised from the dead. And he is to be worshipped, right? As King, as Lord and Savior of the universe. And then God sends his Spirit. And God's Spirit, his whole role is to point us to the Son, right? To stir in our hearts and minds so that we see Jesus for who he really is, to convince us and to woo us so that we worship Jesus for who he is. And God's people receive a mark. Chapter 7, we looked at that God's people were sealed, right? And in the New Testament, we talk about the Spirit as we have been sealed with the Spirit. God's people are sealed and protected. They're marked out as his own, so they will be protected, okay? And scholars argue that these three are being presented as a false trinity. So you've got Satan, and he's the head honcho, and he sends his first beast, and he gives his authority to that beast. And that beast undergoes sort of a false resurrection, right? It looks like he died. He's mimicking Jesus. And he's asking for the worship that belongs only to Jesus. And then you have this second beast that is sent, And his job is to convince people to worship the first beast. And he uses force and deception. And he puts a mark on them to mark them out as belonging to the beast. And he forces them to receive that mark or they can't buy and sell. So what they're arguing is, at every point what we're seeing is this counterfeit trinity. They're just mimicking God. Which is to say, it's basically this cheap knockoff of the real thing. It always falls short, but it's just this mimicking, it's a cheap imitation of the real thing. And so you have this number, 666. And whatever else that number represents, it's a pretty good picture of a cheap knockoff of the real thing. I mean, you think if God's number is 7, and 777 would be this number that would perfectly represent God and his perfection, all of that. Well, 666 is a good number to picture all that falls short of God. It's just a cheap knockoff imitation, and that's what they're trying to be. But the thing is, it's deceptive. It looks like the real thing, and so it calls for wisdom. It calls for discernment in God's people. And now, we live in America, right? No one's forcing us to worship the state. So it's easy to go, man, there's absolutely nothing in this here for me. And I get it, with different times. But I think it does at least raise the question for us of this. What am I worshiping? What are the messages out there? And what am I being called to worship? What am I being called to be devoted to? What am I being encouraged to put my trust in? The true God or some counterfeit, some cheap knockoff of who God actually is? So I invite you to ask yourself that question. Again, we're not being persecuted by a state, but it's a good question. What am I worshiping? What am I putting my trust in? What am I devoting my passion to? And to think about, what are the counterfeit gods that we are being sold in our culture? So, of course, there's the materialistic God, right? That we're being sold. The pursuit of life, liberty, and the pursuit of possessions, right? That's the God we're being called to pursue. Well, it's using discernment. Is that the real thing? Or how about the version of truth that we are being sold in our culture today? That truth is relative. That your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth. There's really no authoritative source to tell us what is really true. Or how about our culture's version of the self? That it's a self-centered view of reality. The selfie view of reality, right? As Daniel Watts talked about a couple weeks ago. And the goal is to look inside and to follow your heart wherever that leads you. That's the goal of life. I promise you, your heart is not always the best thing to follow. But what are the messages? What are the gods that we're being told to pursue? And what is required in any culture is discernment, wisdom. What in this culture can we embrace and celebrate? And there's a lot that we can. But then what else do we need to say? No, you know what? That's selling us a bill of goods. That's a cheap knockoff. That is not what God has for us. And how do we become those people of discernment? I really like this quote I read from a commentary this week. False prophets take their cues from the way things are, not from the way things ought to be. They take their cues from the surrounding culture instead of from God's word. And really, that's what that second beast does. Like, hey, get with the program. The beast is the man. You know, you got to worship him. Just get with the program. And they advocate putting our trust in human power. And human institutions. They encourage us in the name of God to seek salvation in human resources, human technology, and human ideology. And I thought that's always going to be the thing that we can put our trust in, some human form, rather than God who says, I will provide, I'm the one that you ought to worship. And I say all this because I think in large part, the church in America has lost its discernment. That it's become enamored with cultural trends. And so what we need to be is a group of people who take God's word and root ourselves in this so that we have the discernment when the messages of the culture come to us, we can say, yes, I can celebrate and affirm that, or no, that is not going to lead to human flourishing because it's not in line with God's will. So that's the first one. And then secondly, I'll end with this. It requires discernment. And then verse 10, more importantly, it calls for, what is it? Patient endurance, fortitude, courage. It requires people who are willing to stand up to the beast and take the hit, whatever that hit may be. And you see it in verse 10. If anyone is to go into captivity, he'll go into captivity. John was writing this from captivity. He was in exile on an island in captivity for being faithful to Jesus Christ. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. Okay, and some of these hearers that were reading this, they would be killed by the sword. And throughout church history, Christians have stood up to whatever forces they had to stand up to, and many of them have taken the hit. And even today, there are Christians in the world who are standing up, and they are taking the ultimate hit. And they are walking through it with patient endurance. And I want to leave you with this idea. You know what creates patient endurance in this life? A lot of things, but the one I'm thinking of? Perspective. That's what creates patient endurance. That's what this group of Christians needed, perspective. And here is the perspective. The perspective is, I mean, what's gonna cause a person to stand up to these beasts and get killed? It's this perspective. I am not living for this life alone. Okay? Because this life, it's a blip on the screen of eternity. If I'm living for this life, absolutely, I'm going to compromise with the beast. I'm going to seek comfort and safety, and I'm going to try to make this life as good and happy as I can. But if I'm living for another life, if I'm living for eternity, as we sang about earlier, then I'm willing to stand up to the beast and take the hits that come in this life, because this is ultimately not the life I'm living for. I'm living for eternity. And really, these first century Christians and Christians around the world today, that's the fundamental choice that they are having to face. It's this: are you going to live for this life, or are you going to live for the next life? And Revelation is ultimately that question. Are you going to live for this life and pursue comfort and safety and control here, or are you going to live for the next life, even if it means suffering in this life? The fate of those who live for the next life in Revelation is pretty clear from verse 7. Take a look. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. John is saying, if you live for this for the next life, you might get killed. But in chapter 14, he gives us another perspective of those who chose to live only for this life. Let me show you their fate. Look at verse 9 of chapter 14. This kind of rounds out the perspective. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink from the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. So that puts things in perspective. Are you living for this life? Are you living for the next life? What ultimately are you afraid of? There's a number that pops up all over Revelation. It's in verse 5. It's the number, the 42 months. That's how long the beast exercises his authority. It shows up in different forms. 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years, or you heard in Daniel, time and times and half a time. It all is 3.5 years, and scholars will forever debate about what that 3.5 years is. Is it some literal 3.5 years in the future or whatever? But whatever you think, the one thing we know is this: it is a limited time. It is a time that God has ordained for the suffering of his people, but it is limited. Versus eternity. And so the question is this: are we going to live for this life, or are we going to live for all eternity? And if we live for this life, it requires patient. I'm sorry, if we live for eternity, it requires patient endurance. Let me leave you with this quote. I've left you with like five things now. I actually have a whole nother story I want to tell about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, but I'm way over time, so I can't. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles in this life are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory, eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Let's pray. Father, my prayer is that whatever context we find ourselves in, whatever overt or covert pressures we experience, that you would, through your Spirit, help us to be men and women of discernment and of courage. Men and women who go to your word and find truth there and let that shape our worldview about everything. And then have the courage and the patient endurance to live that out, even if it means taking a hit. And those hits may be subtle. They may be relational. They may be financial. They may not be that political. But whatever it is, help us to be men and women of discernment and courage in our world today, so that we'd be salt and light, testifying to your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.